finish up this chapter tonight, just in principle, if not from the standpoint of all the exegesis, just so that we can kind of make a complete package of the principle, since I will be gone for, the next two Wednesdays. I just think it's important that we kind of see the whole picture here, so I'd like to do that. Let's just go before the throne of grace and let's ask God's blessing on the time that we're about to spend. Let's pray that He will open the eyes of our understanding, give us the ears of a disciple, that He will prepare us for the work that He has for each and every one of us. Join me, and then we'll resume. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're privileged once again to sit under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and we pray that He will have total freedom in our lives and in this class. We ask that He would break for us the bread of life and nourish us in the inner man through the opening of our eyes, through the opening of our ears. We pray, Father, that we would be better equipped, for this is the purpose of our study, that we might rightly divide the word of truth and that we might prove the will of God, to prove that it is good and perfect and acceptable. We ask that we will be brought further along that road of spiritual advance to conformity to the character of your Son. We pray, Heavenly Father, that through this we may let our light shine in such a way that men may see our good works, that is, spiritual production, things truly generated from you, and things that truly honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, they may glorify you, our Father in heaven, by turning to Jesus Christ in faith and by being strengthened in that faith. So we dedicate this time as a memorial to our faith in Jesus Christ, to the sacrifice that He has offered in our place. Let these things not fail, for you have given us the assurance in your word that while the heavens grow old and the earth wears out like a garment, while all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man fades away like the flower of grass, yet the word of our God endures forever. And so we pray that it will have that lasting impact and lasting effect in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just quickly, let's review a few of the things that we've seen. It's helpful in not only the first chapter, but the entire study of 1 John, to keep in mind the context. We know that when we study the Word of God, context is one of the fundamental principles of Bible study. In the science of biblical interpretation, which is the science of hermeneutics, there are certain principles that develop out of the Word itself. And among those principles is the principle, the importance of studying the Word of God within its context. That is, comparing spiritual with spiritual, not isolating a passage. When we study the Word of God, however, we not only need to keep the Word of God within its own context, we have to keep it within the context of the time of its writing. Many, many times we've heard it said that the Bible must be interpreted in light of the time in which it was written. The real goal of our study is to lay hold of the understanding that was in the mind of the writer. It does no good for us if we study 1 John without understanding what it meant to John when he wrote it. What did John intend for his listeners to gain from what he was teaching in this book? So when we move back into the historical context, we have to keep in mind the problems that John and the church at that time was facing. And those problems, as we noted last time, primarily related to the development of the Gnostic heresy. The Gnostics, as you remember, took their name from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. The Gnostic was the one who said, "I know." Because of this, we find John repeatedly through the book stating that we can know, and we can know absolutely. We can know that we have eternal life, we can know that we're in fellowship with Him, and we can know whether others are in fellowship with Him. Certain things are laid down that give us concrete evidence that we can act on and live our lives on. The Gnostics, you'll remember, fell into two primary categories. And these two categories actually illustrate a lot of what we find in the cults as we look at the cults around the world today. There were the Cerinthians, named for Cerinthus. Cerinthus, of course, was teaching in the Lycus Valley at the time the Apostle John was ministering in Asia Minor. And there were the Docetics, D-O-C-E-T-I-C-S. The Docetics comes from the Greek word dokeo, that's D-O-K-E-O, and it means to think. Now, the Cerinthians taught a specific heresy about Jesus Christ, and that was that Cerinthus denied his deity. You'll remember I covered this last time. He actually taught that Jesus was just a man, and at the time of the baptism, when the dove descended, that was the spirit of the Christ descending on him. This, of course, is very common in New Age heresy today, that Jesus was a man imbued with the spirit of the Christ. Buddha was a man imbued with the spirit of Christ. Muhammad was a man imbued with the spirit of Christ. And now, the New Age people tell us, a new man is going to come on the scene and he will have the spirit that they all had together. You and I know that this is the spirit of Antichrist. John warned his people at the time of writing against that very danger. So here we have a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. The Docetics, on the other hand, said that Jesus Christ was not human. He was not flesh and blood. He was only a spirit that took on the form of a human being. He appeared as a man. And so they denied his humanity. Now, you and I understand that for Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, he has to be God and man. We understand from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 that there can only be one mediator. The Greek word for mediator in that passage is mesites, and mesites means someone who is equal to both. You'll remember the lament of Job as he was going through his trials, and he said, "Oh, if there were an umpire," translated daysman, which really doesn't convey to us the thought. The idea is really a mediator. He said, "Oh, that there were a mediator who could lay his hand on us both." In other words, one who could lay hold of us both because he completely understands us both. That is God and man. So Paul tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. We could say the God-man Christ Jesus. So we have to have this. Now, I point this out just because we want to keep in mind, as he deals with the three heresies in the first chapter, these were professions that were made by the Gnostics at that time. Look at them just real quickly in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, and the Gnostics did, they said, "We know God. We have fellowship with God." They said to the Christians of their generation, "We know God better than you do. You really don't know God. You're only following a blind faith. We really know him." But John said, what's the real test? If we say that we have, if we affirm to have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, then John says, we lie and do not practice the truth. The lie, by the way, is not just a lie of the lips, it's a lie of the life. Their whole life was a lie. The second heresy was not only the denial that we have here of the need for purity. Perhaps it'll help if we just look at the fallacies of the Gnostic professions. We'll put it here as a subpoint. There was the denial of a need for purity. This is very important because oftentimes, even in Christian circles, and I think probably all of us to some degree have struggled with this, the more we understand the grace of God, the more we tend to push grace to its limit. Chuck Swindoll wrote a book recently talking about the grace awakening, and he made a statement in that book that I think is very true, and that is, wherever grace is being taught, it will at some times be abused. And the reason is because it's just our nature, being delivered from the law and being delivered from the bondage. We want to move clear over here and we want to find out how far does grace really stretch. We have to get the other side of the truth, which Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6, and that is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, or shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Those are the areas of balance that we have to find. Well, the Gnostic denied that purity was necessary for fellowship with God, that purification of life was essential. The second denial that we have, you'll remember, comes to us in verse 8. If we say, that is, if we profess or affirm, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And here we have a denial of the fall and the fallen nature. The basic profession of the Gnostics was that man is not a fallen being, that man has within him a spark of light. We hear this even in a lot of apostate religions today, that all of us are children of God, and there is within us a flickering light, faint though it may be, and if we just fan the flames of that little light, it can burst up and lead us into the truth. That is a part of the Gnostic heresy. And when the Gnostics said we have no sin, they were actually denying two things. Number one, they denied that the human race was fallen, that the sin of Adam brought depravity to the human race and therefore separation from God. They were also on a personal level denying that they had a sin nature. We have no sin. But John says, of course, that if we make that profession, we only deceive ourselves. We cause ourselves to wander is actually what it means, and the truth is not in us. And then the third denial is the denial that we find in verse 10. And this one apparently really ignited the flame of John's anger when he said, "If we say that we have not sinned," now we're looking not just at the issue of sin in the singular, we're looking at a denial of personal sins. The person is now saying, "I'm not a fallen creature, I don't have a sin nature, and not only that, I don't commit sins." And this really angered John. This was a refusal to bring their actions into the light. And you'll remember that Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, that the condemnation is that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And he said, when men bring their deeds into the light, when men honestly and humbly allow their deeds to be revealed by the light, they are showing that their works, that is, the willingness to be exposed and the willingness to deal with those things in the full light of the truth, is something that is being wrought by God. This comes through the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the enlightening of the Spirit of God, coming to Jesus Christ in faith, and then carrying on through the spiritual life in a life of spiritual integrity and a life of spiritual honesty, which is nothing more and nothing less than maintaining that mindset of being willing to be exposed to God. We read, for example, in Hebrews 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. He goes on to say that it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The very next verse says, "For there is no creature hid from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." The problem is that when we deny the Word of God, or when we distance ourselves from the Word of God, the reason most likely is an unwillingness to have ourselves exposed by the truth. So we have to maintain that mindset that says, "I am willing to be exposed," because that's what light does. You'll remember we looked at that in the Ephesians 5 passage. Light exposes, light reveals or makes manifest, and light purges away. It'll drive away the darkness. I remember the man that led me to Christ, and a lot of these old sayings have been turned into platitudes, and yet they're really founded in the truth. And he would always tell us, when he would teach the young people's class, he would say, "Either this book will keep you from your sins, or your sins will keep you from the book." And somewhere along the line, that's true. Because we can't have both. We can't walk the middle of the fence or walk with a foot on each side of the fence. It just doesn't work. We can't walk with a foot in the dark and a foot in the light. So the professions of the Gnostics is what John's hitting at. Now, just because this is 2,000 years ago doesn't remove it from us as far as its significance. And the reason I say that is because every heresy that is alive today found its root in Gnosticism at the time of John. Gnosticism came on the scene professing itself to be a whole new way of seeing things, and it wasn't a new way at all. All it was the ancient Babylonish mysteries revived. Here we are 2,000 years later, and the New Age movement is supposedly a whole new way of seeing things, but it's not a whole new way at all. It's just a revival of ancient Gnosticism. The Gnostics today we call the cults. And when you want to evaluate a cult, There are a lot of evidences, there are a lot of fruits that go with being a cult. Usually there is a real dominion of the people by a very strong, charismatic leader. Usually he tries to control their decisions. He tries to control their finances. He tries to get them indebted to him and enslaved to him. There are a lot of different things that are a part of cults. It breaks up and interferes with natural and normal human relationships, parents with children, husbands and wives, and so on and so forth. Those are elements. But at the root of a cult, if we really want to evaluate, is this a true or a false teaching? There are some questions that we need to ask, and they're questions that obliterated the Gnostic position and the Gnostic heresy, things that John's going to deal with. It's interesting that just this morning in the Mandra class, I was asked a question, what do you think about so-and-so? And I'd never heard of him, which was quite amazing to this person. They said, well, he's famous in America. And I said, well, I guess I've been in a backwater because I've never heard of him. And the lady that was asking said, well, then I guess I can't ask your opinion. Well, I said, what does he teach? From what he teaches. And so I was told a few things, and then I asked a couple of questions, and it related to this basic system. Number one, what do they say? What do they say about Christ? That's the first thing we want to know. And here we're primarily focused on what's their attitude to his deity? What's their attitude to his manhood? What do they say about Jesus Christ? What they say about Jesus Christ, as he asked the disciples on that occasion in Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's really the issue. Who do they say Jesus Christ is? Secondly, what they say about Jesus Christ is going to necessarily affect what they say about the cross. And this was the question that I really asked today. What does he say about the cross? What is his position as to the worth of the cross, the value of the cross? I mentioned that I've been doing quite a number of studies. This is an area that I have really been studying hard in the last couple of weeks, and I've got a number of classes that are going to be coming up that are just really some tremendous information that God's given me. Everything in the spiritual life is built on the cross, but we have to have the right understanding of the cross. Unfortunately, too often in Christian lives and in Christian teaching, only half the story is told. The death of Christ. What Christ did to pay for our sins, what Christ did to bring forgiveness for our sins, what Christ did to remove the penalty of our sins, and that's it. And that's half the story. The other half of the story is not being told. That's the half that the Apostle Paul works on in Romans chapter 6 through 8. What, not only what did he do to set us free, but what did he do to give us power? What did he do to provide us a totally new sphere of life to live in? He calls it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, newness of life. Well, it's all rooted in the cross. No other writer in the New Testament built so much on or developed so much on the theme of the cross. How many times do we read Paul saying, the preaching of the cross is foolishness? That was what brought him persecution. How many times do we see him saying things as he does in Galatians 6:14? God forbid that I should boast, that I should glory, except in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord. Constantly he was emphasizing that if you understand accurately what happened at the cross, you're going to be accurate and clear on the rest of the spiritual matters. So I've really been dealing with a lot of the phrases that we find. I have been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? There's some very interesting connections in Scripture. You might remember, for example, just a preview of coming attractions. We may see some of it this evening if we get far enough. To be crucified with Christ, the word that's used there is exactly the same as the word used of the two thieves that were crucified with him. There were two crucified with him. What does that mean? Well, they went through, at least physically, what he went through, crucifixion. But it had two completely different effects, didn't it? That's the interesting thing. And there are just a lot of passages where Paul really builds on that. So what do they say about the cross? Third, once you have down what they say about Christ and And then what they say about the cross. The next question is, and this will clinch it, what do they say about grace? What is their position on the grace of God? Do they understand grace? Now, obviously, you and I can see that each one of these leads to the next. If you're off about the person, you're going to be off about the work. If you're off about the work, you're going to be off about the whole policy of God. So we really have to understand those three things. The Gnostics did not understand it, and therefore they were walking in darkness. We spent quite a bit of time developing light as the image here, the figure of God. We spent some time dealing with darkness. We could just summarize darkness by saying that to walk in darkness is to walk apart from the truth of the Word of God. It's to walk in unbelief, not faith. It's to walk in self-will, not surrender. It's to walk in the exercise of sin, whether we're talking about sin in the production of sins or whether we're talking about sin as the production of human good. It is still the failure. It's still darkness. And all of those things are a reflection of walking in the dark. We left off last time in verse 7 with John saying, "If we walk in the light," you'll remember that this is a third-class condition, as are the six that we have, five of them in chapter 1, and then the sixth one following in chapter 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. The third class condition indicates that this is potential. It's a possibility. It's possible for each and every one of us to walk in the light. We saw several words that are used for walking. I'll not deal with those. We had the word for walking about. Peripateo, that's the word that we have here. It means to conduct yourself. We saw the word poruo. Poruo means to go someplace. Our spiritual walk should be heading in a direction. We should have some spiritual goals set before us. We saw the word orthopodeo, which means to be straightforward. And that means that not only should our walk be a lifestyle and be heading in a direction, but it should also be a witness to the world around us. We should be straightforward about it. And then finally, we saw the word stoicheo, which means to walk in step. And that, of course, brings us back to the idea of being in fellowship with others so that we're marching along in ranks as we follow the Word of God. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, as stated in verse 5, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I want to develop fellowship along the lines of walking, and I'm just going to do this very quickly. Let me give you eight things about the Christian walk. Eight ways that the Christian walk is defined. You've probably seen these before, but if you can't remember it off the top of your head, it needs to be reviewed. Number one, it is a walk by faith. It's a walk by faith. Romans 4:12 talks about walking in the footsteps of Abraham. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Secondly, it is a walk in newness of life. Newness of life refers to resurrection power displayed in the believer's life. And that is Romans 6:4. Romans 6:5 says, if we have been united with Him, that is, engrafted with Him in the likeness of His death, that's the part most believers understand, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. That's the part that we often fail to understand. There's not enough teaching on what comes after salvation. Where is the resurrection power? It's there, it's available, but it's not understood. Because it's not understood as a part of the cross. It's a work of the cross. Because it's not understood, we find ourselves stumbling and staggering and oftentimes very frustrated and failing in our spiritual life. Third, we have the walk in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Galatians 5:25, Paul says, "This I say, therefore, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." It's a cure for carnality. Walking in the Spirit. Fourth, it's a walk in good works. These are not just any good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says it's the good works that God ordained before the foundation of the world. God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, "Before you were born, I knew you. Before I formed you, I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations." Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, "God set me apart to the gospel from my mother's womb." God has a plan for every single one of us. The question is, are we walking in the good works which He ordained? Those are the only good works that count with God. Fifth, the Christian walk is a walk that is worthy. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4, 1. Walk worthy of the Lord. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. The word worthy implies a walk in spiritual integrity. What do we mean by integrity? What are we talking about when we use the word integrity? It's one of those words that we use a lot but often don't define. That's very dangerous. We need to define the words and the terms that we use, especially words from Scripture. Words like redemption and reconciliation, propitiation, justification, discipleship. Those are terms that really need to be clearly and accurately defined. The word worthy is a word that really defines integrity. The Greek word is axios, A-X-I-O-S, and it actually means to balance out. To balance out. The idea here is that the profession and the practice are equal. This is what we call consistency. Consistency is, of course, another part of the idea of integrity. Consistent. Being consistent between what we say and what we do. So walk worthy of the Lord. Sixth, we have the fact that we are to walk in the sphere of love. As I dealt with the early morning class on Wednesday, this is the priority of spiritual practice, and yet probably the most overlooked and unpracticed thing in the spiritual life. Jesus said in John 13 and verse 35, "By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And yet, I'll tell you how tragic it is. I've even heard people scoff at that statement as if it was unworthy to even consider. Oh, love, well, what are you talking about? Blah, 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 blah. And they reject the whole thing. Christ said that's the ultimate witness to the human race. When believers deal with one another in love, doesn't necessarily, it's not talking about friendship. It's not talking about we're always going to like each other or like everything about each other. It's talking about something that far supersedes all of that. It's talking about the unconditional love produced by the Spirit of God. We know that the two great commands revolve around this, don't they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. So you have the cross illustrated by love. Get the vertical relationship of love right, then the horizontal relationship with love is going to be right as well. This is really critical. So walk as children of love. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and John 15 and verse 12. Walk in love as God and Christ has loved us. The seventh is, of course, the one of our passage, and that is walking in the light. 1 John 1, 7. And then finally we have the eighth, eight being the number of new beginnings, seven the number of divine completion, and that is walking in the realm of grace. Walking in grace. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, "As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, being firmly rooted and built up in Him and established in your faith as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude." Paul makes a very, very interesting statement in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. He says, "Peace be on all those who walk according to this rule." Hold your place just a minute and look at this. This is one of the passages that I've been looking at. Galatians has a lot to say about the cross. It's just full of references to the cross. But I want you to see this in Galatians 6. It's a good thing to kind of tie together everything that we're seeing here. Galatians 6 and verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. By the way, just a preview of coming attractions. What does it mean to have the world crucified to you? Or to have you crucified to the world? Well, what Paul's simply saying is, what it meant to Christ at that time is what it means to me. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died to sin. Romans 6 and verse 10, the death that he died to sin. Sin there is in the singular. It's very important. We know that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, but this is another area of imbalance. Too often the emphasis is Christ bearing sins without ever emphasizing Christ bearing sin. Sin is the root from which sins are the fruit. Christ had to deal with both. And of course, this brings us into that much argued issue of the spiritual sacrifice of Jesus Christ, without which, I might add, no believer will ever really be able to live a life of spiritual power. The life of spiritual power is rooted in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And we have to understand that. It's very, very important. But at any rate, Paul says here that the world has been crucified to me. Christ died to sin, and he defines this for us in Romans 6. Sin has no more power over him. You might ask the question, what power did sin have over Jesus Christ? He was sinless. He was perfect. He had no sin nature.
Okay, repeat it.
Paul says that Christ died to sin. The question is, what power, what effect could sin have over Jesus Christ? And the answer is a tremendous amount. He's called by Isaiah the prophet, what? A man of sorrows acquainted with grief. What is the root of sorrow? Sin. What is the source of grief? Sin. What does Jude talk about? All of the opposition of the ungodly who say the ungodly things against him in an ungodly way and on and so forth. All of that effect, all of that pain, all of that sorrow and suffering of sin was because of a power that sin had over Jesus Christ. And you know what it was? He was living in this world. When he died, that power was broken. All right? Not only the power of sin over us, but as it affected him, it was broken. So the death he died to sin, and in that death, he was crucified from the world, which is the realm of sin and death, and sorrow and suffering, and the world was crucified to him. Now think about this, because there's a passage where the exact same syntax is used that causes people all kinds of problems. You remember the passage in Hebrews chapter 6 where it says that under certain conditions believers crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. What's it saying? It's saying that they spiritually are putting themselves in a position of being severed from the effect and the benefit of the working of Jesus Christ in their life. They are crucifying Christ to themselves. They're doing it to themselves. They're producing the action that is resulting in their life, and they are causing themselves to be what Paul says of the Galatians. You remember? You have been severed from Christ. He has become of no benefit to you. Why? They were crucifying to themselves Jesus Christ. How do you crucify to yourself Jesus Christ? It's very simple. James tells us all you have to do is stop crucifying to yourself the world, or stop applying the reality of the fact that the world has been crucified to you. The moment we stop living in the reality of that, we are now living in a fellowship with the darkness that causes us to be out of fellowship with the light. We are no longer living in the truth of the world being crucified to us, therefore we are crucifying to ourselves. And this is primarily a term that's used for persistent carnality and reversionism leading into the area of apostasy. It could also lead into another area that we studied this morning down at Mandra, and that is the difference between the indwelling of Christ and the abiding of Christ. There comes a time in the life of a believer under persistent rebellion, persistent carnality, continued reversion, leading into apostasy, that Jesus Christ ceases to abide in that believer. He indwells them. He'll never take away his indwelling. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But abiding is a different matter. Abiding has to do with being at home. Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 is that Christ may be at home in our hearts by faith. Not just to be there, not just to dwell there, but to be at home. we can actually create a condition, a situation where we are severed from that abiding and that fellowship and that power and everything else. So it all goes back to the cross. God forbid then that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Two sides to the coin. I want you to notice it's very important. Paul says not only has the world been crucified to me, I've been crucified to the world. What's he saying? Here's how it works out. We can go back to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 and illustrate it very, very easily. What does Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ. This is not something he is doing. This is not something he's producing. This is a fact. Is that fact true of every believer? Yes. Absolutely. Is there anything we do to make it happen? Other than faith, obviously. No. We don't crucify ourselves. See, this is, again, through lack of definition, a false application. We're not crucifying ourselves. We're living in the reality of the truth that we have been crucified. The other side of the coin, however, comes later on in the verse when he says, nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith. Now, this is the normal sequential result of the first. But here's the part we've got to understand. Is the first true of every believer? We've already said yes. Is the second true of every believer? Hardly. Is it true that every believer has had the world crucified to him? Yes. Is it true of every believer in his practical experience that he has been crucified from the world? No. And this is the root of about 99% of all the problems we have in our spiritual life. A failure to understand, to apprehend with the mind, and therefore to apply in the life the reality of what does the cross mean. And I'm beginning to realize more and more that every single thing the Apostle Paul teaches, because it keeps coming up and keeps coming up and keeps coming up, is understand what Christ has done and live in the reality of it. But we certainly can't live in the reality of that which we don't understand. How many times does he say, I would not have you ignorant? Don't be unaware. Sanctification in the believer's life is not something we can do. We struggle to produce it. We try to produce it. We desire it. We fall short of it. We yearn for it. We long for it, and it doesn't come. We find ourselves defeated. We find ourselves discouraged. Another interesting statement about Jesus Christ, he was never discouraged. The prophet Isaiah tells us he will not be discouraged. Nothing could discourage him because he was so oriented to the plan and the purpose of God for his life. He knew his purpose and he did every day the things that pleased the Father. We find ourselves discouraged because we're seeking to attain something which is impossible for us to attain. And that is the life that God intends us to live. He didn't intend us to produce it. He intended us to receive it. And everything necessary for us to receive it was given by Jesus Christ at the cross. What we have to do is understand what he did and then appropriate that and live in that by faith. So that not only are we crucified with Christ, but he truly does live in us. Not only has the world been crucified to us, that is, separated from us, but in a very practical sense, we also have been crucified to the world. Separated in that sense from the world. Let me just go on with this. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but, here's the key, a new creature. Let me ask you a question. Is every believer a new creature in Christ? Absolutely. Is the reality of every believer being a new creation being experienced? No. Verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule. You see that? What is the word rule? We hold in our hands a Bible. We call this Bible the canon of Scripture. The Greek word that's used here is K-A-N, long O, and canon, or kanon if you prefer. The canon, or the rule that he's talking about here, is the standard by which we're to walk. The word according to means according to the norms and the standards. What are the norms and the standards which God requires? We have to walk according to the rule. What is the rule? The rule is the cross. And how that carries out to us is in a proper understanding of the grace of God. When we walk according to the principles of grace, when we truly understand what that means, when grace is a living reality in our life, not just the negative side, not just the death side of the cross, which is my sins are forgiven, not just the fact that my sins have been paid, but the positive side, which is grace not only forgives, grace not only removes the penalty, grace empowers. That's the side, unfortunately, that's forgotten. Do you realize that this is what John's saying in 1 John 1:7? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And here's the key phrase, the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. What's the emphasis of 1 John 1:7? 1 John 1:9 is the emphasis on the negative when necessary. If we confess our sins, that is a right and honorable thing to do. And it's a part of integrity to be willing to come and to lay ourselves open before the Lord, to confess and acknowledge our sins, to make correction of those things. That's all a part of being spiritually consistent with the light. God honors those who will come into the light to be exposed. Though they bring with them sin, though they bring with them failure, though they bring with them defeat, that's not the problem. The man in the temple who beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, was a man willing to be exposed before God, and therefore he was honest, and he was honored by God. Him that honors me, I will honor. Him that despises me, I will despise, the Lord says. So, 1 John 1:9 is the negative. 1 John 1:7 is the ideal. Let me put it to you as an illustration. Don't turn out of Galatians yet. We're not done yet. Here is the cross representing salvation. Here is the path that illustrates the spiritual life. Here is 1 John 1:9. Sin, confess. Sin, confess. Sin, confess. Sin, confess. Sin, confess. Hopefully moving upward. Hopefully the overall trend is upward. But we have to realize everything below that line is lost time. It's not redeeming the time. So while 1 John 1:9 makes the provision to come back up from these periods of sin and defeat, 1 John 1:7 says, look, yes, the cross covers all of our sins. Every sin we'll ever commit, past, present, and future, mental, verbal, and overt, they're all covered. And every single time we come and confess them, he is going to honor our willingness to be exposed by the light. We are, in fact, walking in the light by confessing our sins and by bringing that before him. He'll cleanse it. He'll forgive it. But that's the negative side of the work of the cross. Let's get away from the negative side, taking care of sins, to the positive side, which relates to righteousness. The fact that grace not only provides the forgiveness, grace provides the power. And that has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection power is available to each and every one of us. And if you stop and really spend just a moment to think about what that means, our Lord in the tomb was totally helpless. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? He was the Son of David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. What power raised him? Romans chapter 6, he states it again, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. The power that can take a dead body and bring it out of the grave belongs to you and I. And that, I fear, is not taught very much. That's the part I think we miss. The same faith that looks to the cross for forgiveness, the same faith that looks to the cross for cleansing, The same faith that looks to the cross for deliverance from the lake of fire, simple and childlike as it is. That same faith, if it lays hold of the full picture of the cross, is empowered with resurrection power. And therefore has the ability, instead of the up and the down, to begin a walk that's consistent. And a walk that is constantly moving onward and upward. Not to say there are not going to be things come into our life, because they will. Experience proves that. But they don't need to cause us to waste so much time, lose so much ground, and bear so much grief. We can move on. Gosh, I know time's just about up, and I have so much to say. I still have a little bit of time, but it's not a lot of time. Look with me just a moment before going back to 1 John. Just look back at Galatians 2. It's a fabulous concept. The thing that amazes me is that I've been a believer for so long and seen it so often and valued it, and yet now see so much in it that I haven't seen all this time. I mean, it's really amazing. God has His own timing. Look at Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Is that true of you and I? Absolutely. That's the standing of every believer in Jesus Christ. We have been, literally what it says, co-crucified. It is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. What is it Paul says in Romans 6? The death he died to sin, but the life he lives to God. Negative, positive. Death, life. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, indicating that we are still in the world, but not of the world, I live by faith. Tie together two phrases. Christ lives in me, I live by faith. They're synonymous. It's the same. Simple, childlike faith. You see, Paul went through the same struggle and experience that we do, and apparently all of us have to, because we seem to only learn by going through the struggles. Romans 7 tells us the problems that he had, what he didn't want to do, he was always doing what he wanted to do, he never got around to doing, and he came to a point where he felt so wretched in his Christian life that he cried out in agony. Romans chapter 7, at the end of the chapter, verse 25, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? What was his answer? The same answer that it was the day he became a believer in Jesus Christ. I thank God, Jesus Christ, my Lord. Not only will he already has. And to come after however much time it was for him, for many of us, it's years of struggling and wrestling and standing and falling and defeat and victory and up and down, to finally come to the point of being able to say, the same childlike faith that received the one is able to receive the other. And the reality of it is every bit as great. Now watch. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. I have a couple of classes that have developed around the cross. One of them is setting aside the grace of God, and the other is the offense of the cross. I really can't wait to teach the offense of the cross, because it's going to be an offensive class. And it's only going to be offensive, not because I'm going to make it offensive, but because the cross is offensive to men. You tell me. Think about this. This is the Socratic method. I'll ask you the question. What is the offense of the cross? Think about it for just a minute. Why is the cross so offensive? Why do men hate it? Why is it that it's very seldom even taught anymore? We talk about Christ. We talk about Him as Savior. We talk about believing in Him. How much do we really focus on the cross? Why is the cross offensive to men? The answer is so simple. It removes every pretense of any goodness and any basis for boasting. And men hate that. And if we understand that, then we can understand what Paul said when he said, why would I continue preaching circumcision? If I did that, the offense of the cross has ceased. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I steadfastly refuse to teach any work in relationship to either salvation or spirituality, because the minute I add one shred, one ounce, one hair of human effort, I have removed the offense of the cross. Why? Because now I can say, well, I did this little bit. I added my little part. I supplied what God expected of me. And Paul said, the cross, when you're nailed to a cross, what can you do? Absolutely nothing. So we have to learn to live our lives, in a sense, nailed to the cross. What we see then, I do not set aside the grace of God. The word means to reject, to despise, to cast off. I do not set aside the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. Basically, what you have in these two verses is everything John's trying to teach us in 1 John chapter 1. And that is, crucified with Christ. That is the status of every believer. It leaves only one of two options. Number one, Christ in you, a life of faith, newness of life, whatever term you want to use, resurrection power, or to reject, to set aside God's grace. Now, think about this. If the grace of God is the key to it all, if who He is, Jesus Christ, what He's done, the cross, why He did it, the grace of God, if that's the whole thing, I mean, if that's the sum total of everything that we're talking about, how valuable is the grace of God? What can be the end of a person who sets aside the grace of God? On your way back to 1 John, just pause in Hebrews 10. Because I would suggest to you tonight that we have all been there. Maybe we've been there recently. I would suggest to you that this is where the overwhelming majority of believers spend their life. In the rejection of the grace of God. Trying to get around the offense of the cross. Denying the reality of what the cross means in their life. How serious does God take that if, in fact, grace leads back to the cross and the cross relates to who He is? How serious an offense is that? Look at Hebrews 10, verse 28. Anyone who has rejected, there's the word. Paul said, I do not set aside, reject. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much severer punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? What do you have? You have the three things right there. Who he is, what he's done, why he did it. Now, he goes on to say, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. The Lord will judge his people. We know the passage. What I want to ask is simply this. If the offense of rejecting the law of Moses was so serious that you died under one or two witnesses, if setting aside the grace of God is so much worse, how much severe punishment, he asks, then we have to ask ourselves the question, what can be more severe than dying without mercy? I mean, how can you get any more severe than that? Reject Moses' law, die without mercy. Trample underfoot the Son of God, do despite to the Spirit of grace, what can be worse? Something we fail to understand. And that is, the only thing worse than dying without mercy is living without grace. It is far worse. To die without mercy, it's over and done. To live without grace is a lingering, terrible, miserable, horrible experience that the Bible identifies under the principles of apostasy, the principles that we refer to as reversionism, but it explains to us, and there are so many avenues we can approach it by, why the typical mentality and motivation of the believer in the time you and I are living in is one of misery, bitterness, and unhappiness. It'd be easier to die, wouldn't it? How many of us know believers that would find it easier to die? My wife and I just got a letter from a friend back home. I think we've told you about a young niece of hers, young woman with a husband and two children. And what did she do? She ended her life. She's a believer. She's crucified with Christ. Christ wasn't living in her, and she wasn't living by faith. And she did not understand the second side of the cross or the other half of the work of the cross. And her life was a life of misery and bitterness. You know why she took her own life? Because to die without mercy to her was easy compared to living without grace. That's the most tragic thing that can happen in the life of a believer. And so what John's basically saying is, look, understand the work of the cross. Understand that it has the power not only to oppose these false professions that are made by the Gnostics in verse 6, verse 8, verse 10. It also has that dual power, the positive put first in verse 7, the negative following after in verse 9. That's the proper order that they should be in. And that is, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. The work of the blood of Jesus Christ, that is, the provision of the cross, is to constantly keep on a perpetual cleansing in our life. I've given you several cleansing. We've looked at the cleansing of confession in 1 John 1:9. Let me just finish, if I can, very quickly by five areas of cleansing. I gave you three. I found two since then. Number one, salvation. Number two, spirituality. Number three, confession. Number four, study and application of the Word of God. And number five, faith in trial. Each one of these is given in the Word of God as a cleansing. Salvation, John chapter 3 and verse 5, John chapter 13 and verse 10. Spirituality, 1 John 1:7. Confession, 1 John 1:9. Those are the two sides of the application. The study of the Word of God, Ephesians 5:26, the washing of water by the Word, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, faith in trial, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tried with fire, will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that refining is also a part of our cleansing. So, we have the word cleanse used twice in 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:9, two aspects of the provisions that were made for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. On the foundation of chapter 1, John now begins to develop the contrast between the life in the light and the life in the dark. And that's the thrust of the entire book. How can you tell one from the other? How can we discern? That's what we want to see. We'll look at that 3 weeks from tonight. Let's pray, and I'll see you then. Gracious Father, we thank You for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank You, Father, that it is Your intent, Your purpose, Your provision through giving us the Word of God in our language, in our possession, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who provides that enlightenment that we need, opening the eyes of the understanding, making clear to us divine truth. It is Your intention that we rightly divide the word of truth. When we rightly understand it, then we can rightly apply it. And so, Father, it's my prayer that though we've covered a lot of information here tonight, that the primary thrust of the message will be clearly understood by each and every one here, that we'll begin to live in the reality of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, that we will walk in newness of life, that we'll not just recognize that we are a new creature in Christ as a fact, but that we'll live as a new creature in experience. We pray, Heavenly Father, that that simplicity of faith, which lays hold of grace, which is the channel of all that You have done for us, will never depart from us, and that we'll never fail to live in that simplicity and not allow it to become so complex and so confusing that we lose our way when the way is truly so simple. Keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and the finisher, the one who started, the one who concludes, and we know that we cannot fail. If we keep ourselves, John tells us, the evil one cannot touch us. So help us to live in the light, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.